It's been said that biblical prophecy is history written in advance. Today, we'll be looking at a remarkable series of prophecies in the book of Revelation that provide a panoramic view of 2,000 years of church history, all predicted centuries before it ever happened. Gary Hedrick will be teaching on the mystery of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And now, here's Gary.
It's good to have you with us today as we begin this series of studies on the mystery of the seven churches, taken from the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. And as we get into this, we're going to find that God used this series of messages directed to seven first century churches in Asia Minor to form a prophecy. He's foretelling the future and showing the course of the church age over a period of some 2,000 years. This is God's last message to his church before she's translated to heaven in chapter 4. And it consists of a series of seven messages, each one directed to a local church somewhere in Asia Minor. First, there's the message to the church at Ephesus. Second, there's the message to the church at Smyrna. Third, the church at Pergamos. Fourth, the church at Thyatira. Fifth, the church at Sardis. Sixth, the church at Philadelphia. And seventh, the message to the church at Laodicea. And on the surface, that's exactly what it looks like. Just seven letters addressed to seven ancient churches. But what I'd like to try to do over the next few days is see if I can help you start looking at the Bible through Jewish eyes. Because if this was an Old Testament passage, and I was a rabbi, the first thing I would do is to start looking beneath the surface. The Mishnah says the Bible is like an onion, because you look at it and you think you see all there is to see. But then you peel it, and you find another layer, and then another layer, and another layer. And as you keep peeling the onion, you realize there's a lot more to it than you realized. In Hebrew, the rabbis said the surface meaning of a passage is called the pashat, which means simple. But then the ancient rabbis had a principle of interpretation called the remez, spelled resh, mem, zayin, which meant a hint, or some truth that was recessed under the surface of the passage. The remez was a hidden truth that in many cases even the biblical writers themselves were unaware of. That's what Peter was talking about in the New Testament when he said the biblical prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1:11. Now, which Old Testament prophets talked about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah? Isaiah in chapter 53, David in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, Zechariah in chapter 11, Micah in chapter 4, Moses in Exodus 12:46. These men wrote under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, they didn't even understand what they were being directed to write. Peter says they wondered about the meaning of these prophecies, and also about the timing, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify. They wanted to know when these messianic prophecies would come to pass. So when we learn to look at the Bible through Jewish eyes, we begin to understand that the prophecies are often multidimensional. That is, they have more than one application. There's the surface meaning, or the pashat, and then there's the remez, or the secondary meaning. And we've been talking about the messages to the seven churches here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what we've seen so far is that there are four ways to interpret these seven messages. First, there are local applications because these messages were directed at seven local churches, churches that actually existed in John's day. Second, there are universal applications because there are aspects of these seven messages that apply to all churches at any time. Third, there are personal applications because these messages speak to all of us individually about problems that we experience in our own spiritual lives. And fourth, there are prophetic applications. And the prophetic applications fall into two categories. First, these messages to the seven churches represent a cycle that has been repeated over and over again in churches and denominations throughout church history. And second, and this is the one we're concentrating on in this series of studies, the second prophetic application is that these seven messages represent seven periods of church history, beginning with the Ephesian period, which we talked about on the last program, which began at the conclusion of the apostolic age in about AD 70, or about when the temple was destroyed, and then ending with the Laodicean period of the last days. Now look at this, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now here's the first clue that there's something unusual about this prophecy, because there were at least 10 churches in Asia Minor, maybe more. So there must have been some special reason why these seven churches are singled out. And the reason is that these churches were typical of the seven periods of the church age, as we'll see later. And notice, this is not just John talking. It's God. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Past, present, and future. Is, present tense. Was, past tense. And is to come, future tense. He identifies the source of this revelation as God himself. Him who is and who was and who is to come is the equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. In Exodus 3:14, God identified himself to Moses as simply, I am. I am in the past. I am in the present. I am in the future. I am that I am. So this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, like some Bibles title it. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One. Notice, too, the number 7, because you find it woven throughout the book of Revelation. You see, in ancient Israel, the number 7 had special significance. In the Torah, in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, we have the establishing of Shabbat, or Sabbath. God created the universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th day. It was called Shabbat, which is the Hebrew word for rest. So the Sabbath became the 7th day of the week. Then, in Leviticus 25, the year of Shemitah, when the land rests, is every 7th year. So every 7th day is Shabbat, and every 7th year is the year of Shemitah, or remission. Then after 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Yovel, or the year of Jubilee. So the number 7 was woven into the very fabric of Israel's national life. In the temple, the blood of a sin offering was sprinkled how many times? 7 times before the Lord. In order for a leper to be pronounced clean, he had to appear before a Kohen. When? On the 7th day, according to Leviticus 23. 2 of Israel's main festivals, Pesach and Sukkot, each last for 7 days. Then there are 7 weeks between Pesach, or Passover, and Shavuot. And then on Shavuot, guess how many lambs were offered? That's right, 7. So the message is from God, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, skip down to verse 10. This is Revelation chapter 1. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, let me stop there, because this verse is very often misinterpreted. John says he was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day? In the Hebrew scriptures, it's Yom Yahweh. The rabbis called it the day of Adonai. It's an eschatological term. That is, it refers to the end times. What John is saying is that while he was in the Spirit, God gave him a vision of the end times. He was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And then John had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, in all of his glory and majesty. No longer is he the Lamb of God. Now he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. No longer is he the meek and mild carpenter's son from Nazareth, because now he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And John says Jesus' face was shining with the radiance of the Shekinah, like the sun shining in its strength, he says, which means that John wasn't able to look directly into his face, just like you and I can't look directly into the sun. If we try it, we'll go blind. And here's what the Lord tells John to do, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now it's important to understand why the Lord uses a lampstand to symbolize a church. The lampstand is a seven-branched menorah, like the one that stood outside the second curtain in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Exodus 25 is where the instructions were given for the construction of the menorah for the tabernacle. It was to be made of pure gold. Now, what is the symbolism of this lampstand? What does it mean? Well, in the book of Isaiah, God told the nation Israel that she was to be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, Israel would be a beacon of God's truth for all the world to see. Sometimes people say, well, why did God say the Jewish people would be his chosen people? They think God's policy is discriminatory, that he's giving the Jewish people preferential treatment. But that's not the case at all, my friend. The reason God chose the Jewish people was in order to make them a light to all the nations of the world. In fact, way back there in Genesis chapter 12, when God made those first promises to Abraham, one of those promises was what? Vani baraka baka ka mishpacha ha'adama. Through you all families of the earth will be blessed. That's why God chose the Jewish people, to make them a channel through which God would bless the entire world. They were to be his light in the world. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that his disciples were to be the light of the world. Then a few chapters later, Jesus said he was the light of the world. Is it a contradiction? Not at all. In fact, he explains in John chapter 9, verse 5, that as long as Jesus was here, he was the light of the world. But once he left and went back to heaven, we became the light of the world. We are the reflectors of his light, so others can see his light reflected in us, even though he's gone far, far away, like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. And at night, even though the sun is 93 million miles away, we can see the light of the sun reflected on the moon. You see, we are reflectors of his light. And that golden lampstand that stood in the ancient tabernacle and later in the temple symbolized the fact that God's people are to be a light in this world. And how did that menorah in the holy place burn? Each of the seven branches had a bowl at the end. The Mishnah tells us that the young priests would climb a ladder up to the top of the menorah and pour oil into each of those seven bowls. Then there was a wick that slowly absorbed the oil as it burned, giving off light in the holy place of the temple. According to the Mishnah, during the second temple period, each bowl of the menorah held the equivalent of 9 liters of oil. And it says the wicks were made from the discarded undergarments of the Kohanim, or the priests. Remember, the priestly garments were woven in a very special way and made from the finest fabrics available. So according to the Mishnah, they didn't just throw them away. They were shredded into strips and used, among other things, for the wicks in the menorah in the holy place. By the way, do you know what else those strips were used for?
The material was so soft, it was often used to wrap up newborn babies. Remember, in Bible times, you couldn't just run down to the local Walmart and buy a baby blanket. Blankets in those days were made of coarse material that might not be soft enough for a baby's skin. So they would use these strips of material from the discarded garments of the temple priests to wrap babies in, because the material was finely woven and very soft. It was called sparganon in the Greek, which comes from the word sparasso, which means to tear. It was strips that were torn from the undergarments of the Kohanim. The King James Bible translates it swaddling clothes. Sound familiar? And Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. A manger was a feeding trough. He was wrapped in those strips of cloth and laid in a manger. And so on that first night, as the baby Jesus lay in a manger in Bethlehem, he was wrapped in the same material that was being used on that same night to light the temple, just a few miles up the road in Jerusalem. No wonder Jesus himself later said, "I am the light of the world." So Jesus himself was the light of the world as long as he was here. But once he left, we became the light of the world, because the messianic community, or the church, is a reflection of his light. People are supposed to see the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in us, not necessarily in a physical way, like the face of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, but we are to be a reflection of the character and the nature of Jesus Christ as his Spirit indwells us. Ephesians 3:21 says, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." That's the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the church. And what made the menorah burn in the temple? The oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who lives in us. He's the one who provides the vitality and the power for us to shine as lights in this dark world. And that's why these seven churches here in the beginning of the book of Revelation are represented by seven golden lampstands, or menorahs, because God's people are the light of the world. Now let's look at the first message to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now who is that? Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now here's the message. He says in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Verse 3, "And you have persevered," or borne, "and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." So that's the first part of the message to the believers at Ephesus. Now let's see what the Lord commends them for. First of all, he commends them for their works and for the fact that they've stuck with it. He says, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience." The Greek word for patience is hupomone, which literally means to remain under. It's a picture of a man walking down the road with a heavy load on his shoulders. And sometimes it gets so heavy, he just doesn't think he can go on. But what does he do? He hangs tough. He doesn't give up. He keeps on going, even when he doesn't think he can take another step. That's what this word means, and that was a quality the Ephesian believers had. But he commends them for something else as well. He says, "I also know how thou canst not bear them which are evil." And he says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now, isn't that interesting? At that very early stage of church history, religious deception was already a problem in the church. This messianic congregation at Ephesus had encountered religious deceivers. And it says they tried them. They tested them. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but," watch this, "try the spirits, whether they be of God." Why? He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's why we're to try the spirits. That word "try" is the Greek dokimazo, which was the same word used in ancient Greece for detecting counterfeit money. It meant to make sure a gold coin or a silver coin had the full weight it was supposed to have. In Athens, in particular, the problem was that unscrupulous money changers would shave the edges off a coin, so that a $20 gold piece, for example, might only have $17 or $18 worth of gold in it, and they would pocket the difference. But a coin that was dokimos had been weighed and examined, and it measured up to what it was supposed to be. And the Bible says we are supposed to weigh and examine the spirits to see whether or not they are from God, whether or not they measure up. Just because someone says he's God's messenger doesn't mean it's so. And there has never been another age when this advice was more needed than this age in which you and I live, my friend. Never before has there been so much religious deception, so much phoniness, so much showmanship, so much superficiality in the church than there is today. You say, "But Gary, we shouldn't talk about that." Is that right? I thought the Bible said that judgment must begin at the house of God. If the church can't police itself and identify charlatans and racketeers who fleece the flock of God, then God will bring in government authorities or some other form of authority to do it for us. You see, my friend, the religious world today is full of deception and error. False gospels are being preached by false prophets promoting false religious systems. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul says that our minds shouldn't be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Then he warns the church about preachers who preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted. And look at the religious world today. Look at how cluttered and complicated the gospel has become. In some cases, it's been changed so much, it doesn't even resemble the original gospel. It's lost the simplicity of simple faith in the living Christ, and it's become another gospel. And that word "another" is the Greek heteros, which means another of a different kind. It's not allos, which means another of the same kind, but heteros, which is another of a different kind. In other words, it's become so cluttered up with tradition and so cluttered up with error, it's not even the same gospel anymore. Are you listening to me? It's a corrupted gospel, a contaminated gospel. It's become something different from what it originally was. No longer the simplicity of faith in Jesus. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Do you remember when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he had to do in order to be saved? What did they tell him? "Well, first of all, you've got to go see a priest and confess your sins. Or you've got to get absolution. Or you've got to find a preacher and get yourself baptized. Or you've got to go through catechism or some confirmation class. Or you've got to join a certain denomination. Or you've got to speak in tongues and get the Holy Ghost." Is that what they told the Philippian jailer? No. Do you want to know what they told him? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Acts 16:31. "Believe on Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And the same formula will work for anyone else in your house. Anyone who will believe can be saved. That's it. That's the simplicity of the gospel, the good news of Yeshua the Messiah. Do you want to know how to be saved? I can tell you in 5 seconds. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Give your heart to Jesus. That's it. You say, okay, what else is there? Nothing else. You say, come on, what's the gimmick? No gimmick, my friend. All you have to do is say it and mean it. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the Lord commends the believers at Ephesus for four things. First, for their good works. Second, for their spiritual discernment. They could identify false prophets. Third, He commends them for their perseverance. And fourth, for their zeal. He says, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. There was a lot of spiritual energy at work in that congregation at Ephesus. They were zealous for the Lord, but there were also problems. Look at verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, except you repent. What's he doing? He's calling them back to their first love, the love they had for the Lord when they first came to faith in Him. You remember the first time you ever fell in love? Maybe it was in junior high school or college. Or maybe you were just a little kid and someone said, it's just puppy love. But you know what they say about puppy love? It's real to the puppy. Just think back to that first love when all you could think about was that person you loved. And then think about how it was when you first came to the Lord. You were so grateful that the God of the universe could love you personally. And you were praising Him for saving you, for touching you, for liberating you, for delivering you, and for calling you into the family of God. And all you could think about was Him. All you could talk about was Jesus. That was your first love for Jesus Christ. But then what happened? The newness wore off, and you started taking Him for granted. We all do it. We start developing those spiritual calluses, and we lose the sensitivity that we had when we first met the Lord, and our lives get so cluttered with things and activities. We're going and going and going all the time. Problem is, we're so busy serving the Lord, we've forgotten Him. The late Ray Stedman, a pastor from California, used to tell about Alexander Pope, the great English poet, who was on his deathbed. And his doctor was trying to lift his spirits. So he said, why, Alexander, already your pulse is stronger, your breathing is easier, and the color is coming back into your cheeks. All the signs are completely encouraging. And Alexander Pope, in a laboring, wheezing voice, said, here I am, dying of 100 good symptoms. And that's how it is today, my friend. When the church leaves her first love, we may have 100 good symptoms, all kinds of church programs, all kinds of activities. Just read the church bulletin on Sunday morning, and there's something going on every night of the week. Everything from Weight Watchers to support groups for people who are codependent, whatever that is. We've got programs for people literally from the cradle to the grave. Take an aerobics class. Join a softball team. Donate blood to the Red Cross. Watch a video series on how to handle your finances. I mean, you name it, and we've got it. But do you know what we've done? We've mistaken activity for spirituality. And many of our churches are active, but spiritually, they're withering on the vine, dying of 100 good symptoms, just like poor old Alexander Pope. Why? Because we've left our first love. You say, how can we keep from it? Well, he gives the answer in three steps, and they're all here in verse 5. Number 1, remember. Number 2, repent. And number 3, return. Remember how it was before. Then repent. and return to doing those first works. Rekindle the fires of your first love for Jesus Christ. Now look what he says in verse 6. He says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now this is a very interesting passage because there has been all sorts of speculation over the years about who these Nicolaitans were. You can consult 5 different Bible dictionaries and get 5 different interpretations. But I think the best interpretation is the one Dr. Criswell gives in the footnote of his study Bible. He says the key to the identity of the Nicolaitans is found in the Greek meaning of their name. Nicolaitan is a compound of 2 Greek words. First, nikao, which means to conquer. And second, laos, which means people. Nikao, laos. The word Nicolaitan literally means to conquer or to rule over the people. So Dr. Criswell says the Nicolaitan movement marks the beginning of a form of priesthood in the church. It was an effort in the early church to create a priestly class that would rule over the people. And the Ephesian believers are commended by the Lord for steadfastly resisting the efforts of the Nicolaitans, because the New Testament doesn't establish any priestly class. What it actually says is that we are all priests. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Peter says, and a holy nation, and a special people, 1 Peter 2:9. And the New Testament says that we ordain elders from among our midst to provide the spiritual leadership of the church. Those are the pastors. The elders, or the pastors, are the ones who have rulership in the church, not some priestly class or holy order. So this Nicolaitan movement was another effort to Judaize the early church, just like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, who were telling Gentile believers that they had to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. They had to be circumcised, and they had to submit to the law of Moses, you see. So there was a strong movement in the early church to Judaize the church, to turn it into a kind of Neo-Judaism. And what was so bizarre about it was that the people who were doing this were themselves Gentiles. So that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. They saw the church as an extension of Judaism. So we should have a priestly class, like Israel did, in the Kohanut, or the priesthood. And the priesthood should be separate from, and should rule over, the laity, the lay people. But it's all based on a fallacy, my friend. The church is not just an extension of Judaism. We're not just another Jewish denomination. You know, like we've got Orthodox Jews, Conservative Jews, Reformed Jews, and then we've got the Messianics or the Christians. Just another form of Judaism. You see, this is where a lot of this replacement theology business comes from. They say that Israel has been replaced by the more highly evolved church. But that's nonsense. Israel and the church are 2 distinct entities in the Bible. They're not the same. It's like Isaiah 43:19, where God says he's doing what? He's doing a new thing. He's not just making modifications to Israel and then calling it the church. He's doing something completely new. It's not the Mosaic covenant of law, but the new covenant of grace. In fact, theologically, the church is more closely related to the Abrahamic covenant than it is to the Mosaic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant, which was the original covenant God made with the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant of grace. It was a relationship of love rather than a relationship of law. Listen, the church is Jewish, but she's not Israel. The church is Jewish because her roots are Jewish. Her origins were Jewish. The first church in Jerusalem was Jewish, and it was made up of Jewish believers. So the church is Jewish. Christianity is Jewish. But Israel and the church are 2 entirely different entities. And by the way, if you want to find out what God has to say about Gentile believers who think they want to convert to Judaism and place themselves under the law of Moses, just read the book of Galatians. What did Paul say? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free. And what? Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1. So the Lord commends the Ephesian believers for the fact that they haven't been deceived by these Nicolaitans. He says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Revelation 2, verse 6. It was never God's intention that His people be ruled over by a professional class of so-called holy men. God says He hates the works of the Nicolaitans because their plan is contrary to His plan. You see, God never intended for Christianity to be a spectator sport. We're not supposed to have the clergy over here on one side and the laity over here on the other side, and the clergy does the work of the ministry while the laity just shows up once a week to give their money and to have a church service. Listen, in biblical Christianity, we all work together. We're a team. Each of us has been endowed with certain spiritual gifts, and we're all involved in the work of the ministry. One time when we were in Israel, we were touring a certain exhibition, and the Israeli guide said, do we have any priests in the group? I said, we're all priests. And then she said, well, what I meant was, are any of you ministers? I said, ma'am, we're all ministers. And we are. But what was happening back there in the early days of church history was that the seeds were being sown for a pagan counterfeit version of Christianity, where the clergy would be kept separate from the laity, and the clergy would exercise control over the lay people, because only the clergy could forgive sins. Only the clergy could administer the sacraments. Only they could give absolution. Only they could interpret the Bible. And for centuries, it was only the clergy who could even read the Bible, because they didn't want it written in the language of the common people, because that would diminish their control, you see. Did you know that there were people in medieval times, Christian people in medieval times, who were burned at the stake because they tried to get the Bible to the people in the common language? And the religious powers that be wanted it only written in Latin, the Vulgate, so that no one but them could read it. You say, come on, Gary, you're pulling my leg. Check it out for yourself, my friend. Read about men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who were killed because they refused to submit to church authorities they believed were unscriptural. Actually, Wycliffe died of a stroke. But years later, they dug up his body out of the church graveyard and burned it at the stake because the Pope said he was a heretic. Look it up. See if I'm telling the truth. You see, the issue has always been control. It's power and greed and manipulation. And do you know what God says? He says He hates it. When spiritual authority is misused and abused and lorded over God's people, He says He hates it. Because it was never His plan. So that was the church at Ephesus, commended for their good works, their discernment, their perseverance, and their zeal. But the Lord had something against them. They had lost their first love. Now, do you remember we said that each of these seven churches typifies a period of church history? So this is the Ephesian period, the first of those seven periods. This period extended from the close of the apostolic era, after the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, up to about the middle of the second century, or about 170 A.D. This is where we find church organization beginning to supersede the spiritual mission of the church. Evangelism and missionary expansion began to wane. That's the Ephesian period, the first century or so of church history. Let's look at what the Lord says in verse 7. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's a clue. Because whenever the Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," that means there's a deeper meaning to what he's just said. In fact, this phrase appears 8 times in the Gospels, and each time it's when he gives a story or a parable that has a deeper meaning, something under the surface that he wants us to see. So he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And what does he say next? Verse 7. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This reference to the tree of life takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, which is called Bereshit in the Hebrew Bible. In Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, there were 2 trees that were of particular importance. First, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and second, the tree of life. Ba'etz Hachaim, tree of life. And apparently, this tree of life provided some sort of nutritional component that caused a person to live forever. And in the book of Genesis, after the fall, God denies Adam and Eve access to the tree of life. And the reason he gives is that if they continue to eat the fruit of the tree of life, they would live forever. So they would live in perpetuity in their fallen, sinful state. The degenerative process was already set in motion. So their bodies would age, and they would get old, but they wouldn't be able to die. I mean, it would eventually get to the place where it would be very grotesque, horrible. So after the fall, in the Garden of Eden, God blocked access to the tree of life. But then here in the book of Revelation, we have the promise once again. "One of these days, we will eat of the tree of life," it says. "The curse of the Adamic covenant will be lifted. The aging process will be reversed." Just think, what Maybelline and Avon and Max Factor could never do, God will do. He'll reverse the aging process. We'll never grow old. And so we'll eat the fruit of the tree of life. But notice, he says, "To him that what? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." Now, how do you overcome? Well, remember, the best midrash on the Bible is the Bible itself. It's the best commentary. That's why we always compare Scripture with Scripture. So how do we overcome so we can eat of the tree of life? The answer is in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Here's what John says. He says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world," what? "Even our faith." Verse 5. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, that's the bottom line. Who is Jesus? Everything hinges on that one question. Who is Jesus? Is he who he claimed he was or not? And the overcomers are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. God the Father, Abba. God the Son, Ben. And God the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh. The tri-unity of God. So we overcome by believing that Jesus is who he said he was. And he says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." Well, that's the message to the church at Ephesus. And it represents the first period of church history, which began at the end of the apostolic era, when most of the original apostles had died, and then it extended for 100 years or so into the second century, from about AD 70 to 170. This first period of church history was characterized by a relaxed spirituality. In fact, that's what the Greek word Ephesus means, to relax, to allow, or to let go. So now that the first generation of believers had gone to be with the Lord, we find that the next generation is just a little more lax, not quite as fervent. They've left their first love. Now today we come to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This is the message to the church at Smyrna, which represents the second period of the church age. Here's what the Lord says. He says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now let me stop there, because I want you to notice something that's very significant. Each time the angel gives a message to one of these churches, how does he preface it? Have you noticed? Before he says anything, he identifies the source of the message. He wants these people to know who's talking. When he addressed the Ephesian church, the angel said, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." You see, he identified himself. And now when he addresses the church at Smyrna, he says, "These things saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive." You see, at the beginning of each message, he identifies himself. It was important for these people to know where the messages came from and who was doing the talking. Let me tell you something, my friend. We need to be reminded from time to time who Jesus is, especially in these perilous times in which you and I live. Listen, there's major warfare being waged right now on the battlefield of Christology, even by people who call themselves Christians. Someone just the other day sent me a clipping from a newspaper telling about a Catholic scholar at the University of Chicago, I believe it was, who says that Jesus of Nazareth was never raised from the dead. He says the body of our Lord was eaten by wild dogs. And that's why the body disappeared 3 days later. You see, for years now, we've had all sorts of subtle things going on in the background. You know, like termites who are underneath the surface, eating away at the foundations, eating away at the foundations. And you know they're there, but they never really come out into the daylight where you can see them. But now it's different. Now we have these direct frontal attacks that strike at the very heart of the gospel. Listen, my friend, the Apostle Paul defined the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we're to preach to all the world. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says that if there's no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. So these are issues that go to the very heart of the gospel, the question of who Jesus is and whether or not he was raised from the dead. Let me tell you something, my friend. Yeshua ben Yosef of Nazareth was no ordinary man. What ordinary man could heal the sick? What ordinary man could give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, and even raise the dead? What ordinary man could walk on the Sea of Galilee? What ordinary man could predict the future with such uncanny accuracy? I told you a few months ago about the rabbi who was speaking to one of our tour groups on the Temple Mount in Israel. And he was explaining the extent of the destruction that took place in A.D. 70 at the hands of the Romans. Foundation stones that weighed 100 tons were knocked over like toothpicks. And the rabbi was the one who brought up this subject. He said, that's what Jesus of Nazareth was talking about in his Olivet Discourse, the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. And so someone in our group raised his hand and said, well then, if Jesus was just an ordinary man, how could he have predicted, 40 years before it happened, the destruction of the temple? And the rabbi thought for a moment, and then this is what he said. He said, you know, it's a problem. It's a problem for us. He said they had no explanation for the fact that Jesus knew, 40 years ahead of time, that the temple would experience such utter destruction. Not even one of those huge stones would be left upon another. Well, I can tell you how he knew. He was the God-man. You say, wait a minute, Gary, you're getting that stuff out of the New Testament. I don't believe the New Testament. Well then, do you believe the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible? Because Jesus is the prophet of prophets referred to by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. To King David, he's the one whose enemies are made his footstool in the 110th Psalm. To King Solomon, he's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the altogether lovely one. Jesus is the one Isaiah was talking about when he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." It's Jesus. No, my friend, the gospel didn't just suddenly appear in the New Testament. Jesus is the one whose coming was prophesied by the ancient sages of Israel. In the Old Testament, in type, in figure, and in simile, Christ is everywhere presented. The offering up of Isaac by Abraham is a picture of the offering up of the Son of God on Calvary's tree. The lifting up of the brazen serpent in the wilderness is a type of the lifting up of the Messiah for the healing of his people. Joseph, sold into Egypt, is a type of the betrayal of our blessed Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, his full Hebrew name is Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, who is and who was and who is to come. In Jeremiah 23:5, he's the branch of David. In Isaiah 53, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Revelation 22:6, he's the bright and morning star. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. The Messiah of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And one of these days, my friend, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Adonai. And we'll see what the skeptics have to say then, won't we? I'd like to be there when that priest stands before the judge of the universe, his voice like the roar of the ocean. And he looks down with eyes that are like a flame of fire. And he says, "Now what's this about my having been eaten by wild dogs?" So here in Revelation, he wants them to know who's speaking. And each of these seven messages is prefaced with an identification of the speaker. And here in the message to the church at Thyatira, he's the first and the last which was dead, and now he's alive. That's the resurrection. He's alive forevermore. Now today we're picking it up in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord is speaking to the church at Smyrna. And he says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." You see, you can be materially and financially poor and yet be rich spiritually. And conversely, you can have all of the material wealth in the world and still be spiritually miserable. Howard Hughes was an example of that. He had so much money he didn't know how much he had. But he was so unhappy he just withered away and died. And in spite of their poverty, the Lord told the believers at Smyrna that they were rich. Then he goes on, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now that's a very interesting statement, because it tells us that the Messianic community, or the church, faced many of the same dangers 2,000 years ago that it does today. In this case, there were Gentiles who were adopting Jewish practices, placing themselves under the Jewish law, observing Jewish traditions. Their places of worship were even called synagogues. Of course, it's easy to see how that could happen. The early Christians, just like Christians today, had a strong affinity for the Jewish people and for Israel. So they were particularly vulnerable to being pulled into a sort of messianic pseudo-Judaism. Basically, it would be just like traditional Judaism, except for the fact that these would be people who professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the problem was that they were teaching blasphemy. "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." Now, what sort of blasphemy was it? Well, he doesn't say, but we have a pretty good idea of what it was, because these people in Revelation 2 were very much like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And what's blasphemous about their theology is that it says Christ and his atonement are not sufficient for our salvation. You see, to them, It was Christ plus the Torah, Christ plus the law, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the sacrifices, Christ plus the traditions, Christ plus works. That's what's blasphemous about it, because New Testament salvation is Christ and Him alone. It's Jesus Christ, listen, Jesus Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. You see, whenever you hear someone say that you're saved by faith in Christ plus something, plus circumcision, plus church membership, plus baptism, whatever it is, they're barking up the wrong tree, my friend. You'd better get on your Nikes and run as fast as you can the other way. Listen, any system of theology that says the shedding of Christ's sacrificial blood on Calvary's tree was not sufficient for your salvation and mine is blasphemous. Read Romans 10 sometime, where the Apostle Paul contrasts the righteousness which comes by works and the righteousness which comes by faith. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Have you ever seen a messianic synagogue where most of the people were Gentiles and where they follow the traditions of Judaism, and the only difference, really, is that they believe Jesus is the Messiah? In some of these places, you have to be circumcised and essentially convert to Judaism in order to join the congregation. Well, our Lord Yeshua takes a dim view of such synagogues, doesn't he? He says it's blasphemous for Gentiles to try to act like Jews and to place themselves under the legalistic requirements of the Old Covenant. He wants us to walk in the freedom and liberty of the New Covenant, where God's laws are written in our hearts, not on tables of stone, and where we come boldly into the presence of God because Yeshua's righteousness has been imputed to us. You see, under the Old Covenant, they didn't have bold access like we do. Whenever the high priest went beyond the second veil into the Holy of Holies, he didn't know if he was going to come out alive. Because if there was any uncleanness, any unconfessed sin, the Shekinah would strike him dead. That's why they had bells sewed to his garments and a rope tied around his ankle. As long as they could hear the jingling of the bells, they knew he was still moving, even though they couldn't see him. And if he was struck dead, they could use the rope to pull the body out without someone else having to go in. Every time the priest entered the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant, he was taking his life in his hands. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says that under the New Covenant, we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That Greek word that's translated boldly literally means free and fearless confidence. Listen, if you could somehow be transported back into time 3,000 years to the days of the ancient temple, where the Shekinah glory of Almighty God dwelt over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, did you know that as a New Covenant believer, a New Testament believer, you could do something that no one else on earth could do? You could walk past that curtain directly into the Holy of Holies, fall on your knees in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and say, Abba, Father. And you wouldn't be struck dead, because you have a personal relationship with the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Shekinah presence of God dwells inside you. He's called the Holy Spirit. Or in Hebrew, Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. So that's what these believers at Smyrna were facing, the blasphemy of those who said they were Jews, but were not. They were like the Judaizers in Galatia. And their place of worship was not a true Jewish synagogue. It was a synagogue of Satan, because it was established by Gentiles who were trying to act like Jews. Now look at verse 10. He says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now remember, we said that each of these first century churches is representative of a period of church history. The first was the Ephesian period, where the church was still zealous and strong enough to resist error, but she had lost her first love. Now here's the Smyrna period, and the name itself is a clue as to the historical period it represents, because the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which was a very costly ancient perfume and ointment with antiseptic properties. It was used for embalming. When those magi from the east came to worship the baby Jesus, one of them brought myrrh, signifying that this baby was born to be the Lamb of God and that he would die someday. In fact, the Greek word for myrrh in Matthew 2:11 is Smyrna. So the Smyrnan period of church history is the age of martyrs, which lasted for a century and a half from about AD 170 to 324. It was a time when many thousands of believers perished at the hands of the Roman Empire. The last and most vicious of the Roman campaigns against the Christians began in AD 303 under the Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian brought to bear against the Church of Jesus Christ all of the military and political might of the greatest empire the world had ever known. First, the emperor ordered that all copies of the Christian scriptures should be burned. But the Christians wouldn't give up their copies of the scriptures. They hid them. They met together in underground catacombs to read the scriptures secretly. Diocletian was enraged, so he issued an edict saying that any Christian caught with a copy of the scriptures should be executed. And he began systematically exterminating Christians, and thousands of them were martyred for their faith. In fact, after only 2 years, Diocletian had burned so many Bibles and slaughtered so many Christians, he actually thought he had wiped out Christianity. He had a marble column erected in Rome with a Latin inscription which read, Extincto Nomine Christianorum, or the name of the Christians has been extinguished. So this was the age of martyrs from about AD 170 to 324. This is not to say that there haven't been martyrs in other periods, like during the Reformation, for example, or even in the 20th century. But there has never been another time in the history of the church when so many thousands of believers died in such a relatively short period of time. There were 10 imperial persecutions, beginning with Nero in AD 64 and ending with Diocletian in AD 305. That may be why the Lord told the church at Smyrna that she would have tribulation for how long? 10 days. The 10 imperial persecutions orchestrated by the government of Rome. By the way, when we take our tour groups to Israel, we always visit that great theater at Caesarea Philippi, where Christians who refused to recant their faith in Jesus Christ were sent out into the arena to be torn apart by wild beasts. You can actually go down and see the underground compartments where they kept the lions in their cages. Let me tell you something, my friend. As Christians, you and I have a wonderful heritage. Some great men and women of faith have gone before us, being faithful even unto death, and have passed that legacy down to us. Now today we come to the message to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum. Here's what the Lord says in verse 13. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So twice the Lord associates Pergamum with Satan. It's one of the devil's Hebrew names, Hasatan, or literally, the adversary. The reason the Lord said Pergamum was Satan's seat was that this city was the official center for pagan emperor worship in Asia, in the Roman Empire. And the Lord commends them for being faithful in the midst of this pagan environment. He says, you're holding fast my name. That's the name of Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. Yeshua is the name that is above every name. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, or Yeshua, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. So the name of Yeshua represents that line in the sand where everyone has to make a decision. Historians tell us that when Nero was the Roman emperor, a person who was accused of being a Christian was brought before a tribunal. And the judges would give him a chance to curse the name of Jesus, in which case he would be lightly scourged and then set free. But when the Christians were brought before the tribunal and ordered to curse the name of Christ, do you know what most of them said? Instead of saying, "Jesus is accursed," they said, "Jesus is Lord. Yeshua is Adonai." That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord says, "You're holding fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." According to Christian tradition, Antipas was the first martyr of Asia. He was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle during the reign of the emperor Domitian. The Lord says he was a faithful witness. In ancient Israel, it was said that the martyrs died al kiddush Hashem, or in sanctification of the name of the Lord. So we could say Antipas died al kiddush Hashem. Then look again at what he says in verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So there are the Nicolaitans again. Remember, we said this was the beginning of a ruling class, or a priesthood, separate and distinct from the people themselves. These were people who would lord their authority over the laity. Verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receives it." In ancient times, white stones were often used as tokens for admission. Remember, back in those days, they didn't have paper or printing presses like we have today. So they didn't have tickets as we know them. Instead, they used special engraved white stones. When you arrived at a banquet, for example, you gave the doorman your white stone, and he knew you were one of the invited guests. And here God says he gives his people a white stone. Admission to the banquet. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why he talks about hidden manna. He says he will allow the overcomer to eat of the hidden manna. Remember that in the Old Testament, a pot of manna was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant, according to Exodus 16, verses 32 through 34. Jewish tradition says that when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple in 586 BC, that Ark of the Covenant was rescued by Jeremiah the prophet, hidden away, and is being kept for the days of the Messiah, when God's people will eat manna once again. The Talmud talks about the manna that will come down from the third heaven during the Messianic age. So these believers at Pergamum would have understood this hidden manna to be a reference to the great Messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time. Now, we said that each of these churches represents a period of church history. The Pergamum period begins with Constantine, who was the Roman emperor who decided, if you can't beat them, join them. Since the Roman Empire had failed to destroy Christianity, Constantine decided to wed the state to the church. And did you notice that one of the things the Lord condemned about this church at Pergamum was that they held the doctrine of Balaam? Well, what did Balaam do? He tried to destroy the people of God by seducing them and causing them to sin. And that's exactly what Constantine did during this Pergamum period of church history. He seduced the church hierarchy that had developed by that time. The Roman emperor gave them huge basilicas that they could convert into cathedrals. And he donated money so they could be lavishly decorated. The altars were made of gold and silver, and the priests' garments were laced with gold and precious jewels. The church had come a long way from being a band of poor, persecuted outcasts who had to meet underground in the catacombs of Rome. She had come a long way from the ideals of her founder, who was a simple carpenter with not even a place to lay his head. Now the church was wealthy and powerful and politically influential. And do you know what happened? That process of osmosis works both ways. The pagan state absorbed the church, and in the process, the church also absorbed paganism. This is where we see the ecclesiastical church, the organized church, really beginning to go astray. Pagan feasts and festivals were introduced into the church. For instance, the pagan observance of the winter solstice on December 25th became Christmas, or Christ's Mass. The birthday of Christ had always been understood to have been in March or April, around the time of Passover, when the shepherds were out in their fields bringing the flocks to Jerusalem to sell them as temple sacrifices. But now they changed the date to December 25th, which in paganism was the birthday of the sun god. You see, it was just a little compromise. That way the pagans didn't have to completely give up their solstice celebration. All they had to do was switch from worshiping the sun god to worshiping the Son of God. You see, the church would meet them halfway. So this is when paganism began to infiltrate the organized church. It also marked the introduction of idolatry into the church. These pagans were used to worshiping images of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. So what did the church do? They made big statues of Jesus and Mary and the apostles and other religious figures and moved them into their cathedrals. And those statues became objects of worship and veneration, which is basically idolatry. Look at the Ten Commandments. What does the second commandment say? Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Israel wasn't even to make an image of God himself. No likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So this is where idolatry and paganism began creeping into the organized church during the Pergamum period of church history. That's how idolatry began in the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and even the Byzantine Christian Church. In the Eastern tradition, the statues are called icons. And there's something else that originated at about this time, and it's persisted for the past 1600 years. It's what later became known as postmillennialism. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's very simple. Postmillennialism. Post means after. So it's the idea that Christ comes back after the millennium rather than before. Postmillennialism says the church will take over the world and make it better and better and better until finally we have paradise on earth, or the millennium. And that's when Jesus comes back, after the millennium has already been established. And this is where the idea started, with the joining of church and state under Emperor Constantine. As the organized church became richer and richer and more powerful in affairs of state, someone got the idea that they didn't need Christ anymore to intervene in human history. The church could do it. The church would take over. The church would reform the world. And then Christ would return. But then somebody said, wait a minute. What about all those scriptures that talk about God's promises to Israel? Don't they say he's going to come back and regather the Jewish people from the four winds, and then he'll set up the kingdom? So the explanation they came up with was that the church had replaced Israel. There's your replacement theology. God was finished with Israel. So those promises now belong to the church. And this is where it started. So when the post-millennialists and the Reconstructionists and the Dominionists and the Kingdom Now preachers and all those guys say that their view has a very ancient precedent, they're right. It goes all the way back to the Pergamum period of church history, which lasted from about AD 324 to 606. And postmillennialism has been the dominant view in Christendom ever since that time. But like we say down here in San Antonio, that don't make it so. Now today we come to the message to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is the Lord speaking to the churches. And here's what he says. He says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Verse 19. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Remember what we said in each of these seven messages? He begins by introducing himself, because he wants them to know who's speaking. And here he introduces himself to the church at Thyatira as the Son of God. Not a Son of God, because we're all sons of God if we're members of the family of God. So he doesn't say a Son of God, but the Son of God. Now what does that mean? It's very simple. Every man who's listening to me right now is someone's son. The fact that you are your father's son means that he was responsible for your being born. It's like the genealogies in the Bible. First they name the father, and then they name his son. Like they'll say, "And Cush begat Nimrod," or "Abraham begat Isaac," or "David begat Solomon." It means David is the one who brought Solomon into this world, with a little help from Solomon's mother, of course. And there are two people in Scripture referred to as being uniquely the Son of God. The first one is Adam. In the Messianic genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Adam is called the Son of God. Why? Because he was a direct creation of Almighty God. God is uniquely responsible for Adam's existence because God formed him from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now who's the second person that's called the Son of God in Scripture besides Adam? The Messiah. Why? Because God was uniquely responsible for his virgin birth. He was the only begotten Son of God. You say, well, that might be true in your Christian New Testament, but that's not a Jewish concept. The Messiah is not some divine Son of God. And you're right. The divine sonship of the Messiah is something that wasn't explicitly taught in the Old Testament. There's no chapter and verse that explicitly says the Messiah will be God in the flesh. That's true. But remember, we've already seen that the ancient rabbis recognized certain ramazim in the Bible. The word ramazim means hints. A remez is a hint. And there are many ramazim scattered throughout the Jewish scriptures that point to the divine sonship of the Messiah. In the time of Jesus, the Jewish understanding was that the Messiah would be the Son of God. In Mark chapter 14, for example, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, the high priest asked him, he said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In Hebrew, it was, "Are you HaMashiach, Ben HaMavrach? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And how did Jesus answer? He said, "I am." That was the covenant name of God himself. I am that I am. And when the high priest said, "Are you HaMashiach, Ben HaMavrach?" Jesus said, "I am. Ego eimi. I am being. I am that I am." But Jesus didn't stop there. He looked around at the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, that entire Sanhedrin representing first century national Israel, and he said, "Not only am I HaMashiach, the Son of the Blessed One, but one day you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, when they say Jesus only wanted to be known as the Son of Man and that he didn't want to be known as the Messiah or the Son of God, they're wrong. Because Jesus made it very clear that the Son of Man, who came in his humiliation to suffer and to die, was the very same Messiah they would meet again someday as their judge. He didn't hide it from them. He told them point blank exactly who he was. And the high priest understood it, because what did he do? He tore his clothing and he accused Jesus of blasphemy. He knew exactly what Christ was saying. So here in the Lord's message to the church at Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, he identifies himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. And what does he say to them? He says, I know your works and love and service and faith and your perseverance. And he says, you're doing more now than you did at first. But then he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And again, we said each of these seven churches represents a period of church history. And the warning he gives to the church at Thyatira is about a woman he called Jezebel. In Hebrew, it's Isabel. In the Old Testament, Isabel was King Ahab's wife, but she wasn't Jewish. She was a princess of Tyre, and her father was a priest of Baal, the pagan deity. And it was through this woman, Isabel, that idolatry and Baal worship were introduced into Israel in the days of King Ahab. So the next period of church history is this Thyatiran period, when much of Christendom was taken over by idolatry and paganism. And not only that, but church authorities actually hunted down and killed Christian believers who refused to accept the idolatry and paganism of the Roman Church. Just like Isabel killed all the prophets of Jehovah she could lay her evil hands on. She chased Elijah halfway across the country because she wanted to kill him. Anyone who stood against her, she wanted dead. So the Thyatiran period of church history began in about AD 606, when the Bishop of Rome became recognized as the Pope. It extended for almost 1,000 years until the year 1520, or the time of the Reformation. Historians call it the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages. Others have called it the Devil's Millennium, because it was almost 1,000 years in duration. This is when much of professing Christendom is taken over by a pagan, idolatrous religious system headquartered at Rome. It calls itself a church, but it's no longer the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's a powerful pagan religious system that will destroy anyone and anything that stands in her way. Read about the Crusades and the slaughter of literally thousands of Christian believers who refused to bow their knee to Rome. Read about John Huss and how he stood up against religious tyranny and how they burned him at the stake because of it. Read about the Anabaptists and the Waldenses, who were for the most part futurists and millennialists, which means they believed in a future reign of the Jewish Messiah on this earth. Read about how the Anabaptists had to go underground because of the persecution they suffered at the hands of, quote, Christian, unquote, religious authorities. Get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the stories of literally dozens and dozens and dozens of Christian believers who were drowned, boiled in oil, shot through with arrows, or burned at the stake, all because they refused to submit to a religious system that they saw as evil, wicked, and idolatrous. You see, even in this devil's millennium, the Thyatiran period of church history, God still has a remnant of true believers, men and women of faith who would rather die than bow their knee to Baal, who would rather be burned at the stake than pledge allegiance to a pagan religious system. And it's interesting that in Revelation 17, there's a prophecy that in the end times, there will be a vast religious system that will dominate the world along with the Antichrist. This one world church is described as a woman who rides a scarlet beast, verse 3, Revelation 17. But instead of calling her Jezebel, she's called Babylon,
the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. And it says in verse 9 of Revelation 17 that she sits on seven hills. And what city started as seven settlements on seven hills on the left bank of the Tiber River? Rome. The one world church of the end times will be headquartered at Rome. But he doesn't end on a negative note. He gives the church at Thyatira a wonderful promise of his second coming. He describes the Messianic Age, the thousand-year period when the Messiah will rule over the nations. And then he says, I will give him, that is, he who overcomes, that's the church, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is Venus. Astronomers call it the morning star because it's the brightest object in the night sky in the last hours before sunrise. So before the dawn of the millennium, when he comes in glory and every eye shall see him, we have Jesus, the bright and morning star, who appears quietly in the darkness, but only for those of us who are looking for him. You see, the coming in glory is mainly for Israel. His coming as a thief in the night, the bright and morning star, is only for the church, only for the ecclesia. What a wonderful promise. He's coming, and it may be soon. Now, today, we come to the message to the church at Sardis. Look what he says in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Now, isn't that interesting? A church that is living, but dead. That is, it's physically alive and functioning, at least outwardly, but it's spiritually dead. You see, a church can go through the motions of having worship services and programs and Sunday school and training union and a choir and everything else that goes along with having, quote, church, unquote. And it can still be as dead as a doornail. Some churches go on like that for years. So this represents the Sardis period of church history. This one begins with the Reformation in the 16th century and continues on until about the year 1750. You see, this is when the religious world was thrown into upheaval by people who stood up against the religious powers that be. People like Martin Luther, who on October 31st in the year 1517 nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Then he goes on to the next message, verse 7. He says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Here the glorified Messiah identifies himself as deity. He that is holy, he says. In Hebrew, HaKadosh means the Holy One. Al-Kadosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel. The Jewish prayer book refers to God as HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He. And here Jesus applies that term to himself because he is God. Now, the traditional Jewish formula would say, These things saith he that is holy, blessed be he. But he leaves off the last part, Baruch Hu, blessed be he. Why? Because you don't bless yourself. So the Lord identifies himself as HaKadosh, the Holy One, or the one who is holy. Secondly, he is the one who is true. And thirdly, he is the one who possesses the key of David. This is from Isaiah 22:22, where Eliakim was given the key of the house of David. In other words, he was given full authority to act on behalf of the Davidic throne. Then he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not defiled my name. This is the Philadelphian period of church history, when the Lord opened the door for world evangelization. This is the period from the early 1700s to the early 1900s. In verse 10, he says, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Remember, we said there are aspects of these seven messages that apply to all churches in all seven periods. And here we have a wonderful promise that the church will not go through the tribulation. He will keep us from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. And finally, beginning in verse 14, we have the message to the church of the Laodiceans. He says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." In other words, he was the one who initiated the creative process. John 1:3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He is literally the beginning of the creation of God. Then he goes on in verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." But that's the mystery of the seven churches. The seven major periods of church history, all predicted before they ever happened. And notice, after the 2,000 years of church history in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what do we have in chapter 4? The rapture of the church. May that day come soon.